Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there and all the other stuff that's over there too. Daily articles, videos, free online academies, events, all the stuff that we're doing. We'd like for you to go and check it out. Also, if you like the stuff that we're doing, this podcast, all the stuff that 1517 produces on a daily basis, you can support it. You know, you might notice that we don't have any ads on this show. You might notice that you can go back and listen to the entire back catalog, which is fastly approaching the entire New Testament, for free. There's no paywall. It's not like you can only listen to this book, but if you want to listen to another book, a previous book, you got to pay 99 cents an episode or anything like that.
Dan, this is actually a brilliant idea. Let's change our model right now.
Well, we might have to if we don't get some of our listeners to hit that donate button. So you got to go over to 1517.org, hit that donate button, you know, keep it free for the people. You know, that's what we're telling you. But no, we get offers to run ads. We don't do that. Obviously, there's a lot of places to set up paywalls or have memberships. We don't do any of that. This is all supported by donors. And you might be like, well, I mean, how much can it cost? Well, it turns out that, you know, Eric's got a house and I've got a house and we have to live in places. And you know, the electric company has not repented and believed the gospel. So they're still living under law and sending me bills and I got to pay those and all that kind of stuff, you know, and the podcast hosting and the web hosting and all the things that go into it. You know, every single one of these people tend to want money to do this stuff. And so,
I know.
So it'd be great if you wanted to support. And also, let us say, if you are listening to this, somebody is supporting it. That's why it's free. That might be you. And if it is you, thank you very much because you do make all this stuff possible. Okay, getting into it. This is 1 John. We are in chapter 4. We ended last week. We did a little testing of the spirits. Then we got into talking about God is love, and this is that you can know this because of the cross, and because of this, you know what love looks like. And so, as we have the admonition to love one another, we don't have to wonder what it looks like. It looks like laying your life down. We know this from the cross, and we kind of ended there. That hey, listen, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So. You have no reason, you know, to ask, what would it look like if I loved my neighbor? We know what this looks like. And so it doesn't mean that we do this perfectly. Of course, we don't. But we do possess the knowledge of what it is that God considers love. That being said, John is like really seems like, you know, and we sort of ended last episode with this kind of language, and we're going to start this episode with this kind of language. When you read the Gospel of John, John is careful to include Jesus doing a lot of abide talk. You know, Jesus talks about, you know,
that's
abiding
right.
in Him, and, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, all this kind of stuff. And John is the one that really records that. He's got the most abide kind of language in his gospel, and this is translated over to his epistle here, where he's talking about this abide, and this isn't coming from nowhere.
Yeah, it is interesting that the disciple that is presented to us, at least that we believe is presented to us at the end of John's gospel as resting on the shoulder of Jesus at the Last Supper and being close to Jesus, also spends so much time talking about abiding with Jesus. It's as if John exemplifies it for us and at the same time tries to explain it to us throughout his gospel and his letters. And that's certainly what we see as we continue on in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit." Now you might say, well, okay, I think he's given me of his spirit. How do I know for sure that he's given me his spirit? And there's all sorts of ways that people have tried to answer this, you know. I mean, people have usually the way that people try to answer this is they try to look at the evidence that comes from their life. Am I displaying the fruits of the Spirit? And so you start doing some navel gazing, you start doing some spiritual looky-looness, you know. You're trying to figure out if you really do have the Spirit by what you're doing. Well, there is a more, vastly more objective way of being able to answer whether you have the Spirit or not. And I'm going to tell you that it goes back to your baptism.
Yes, I mean,
you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just want to throw that out there because I think when people hear this language, Dan, I think people inevitably are prone to looking inside themselves to determine if they're really Spirit-filled. And if they're honest, then they're going to find elements of their life that don't look very filled up with the Spirit. I mean, they still have the elements of rebellion in them, and they still have the sinful tendencies, and they know they don't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves perfectly. So does that mean that the Spirit is not within me? I mean, this is how it goes, man. This is how you can be filled with self-doubt. And that's really the opposite of what John wants in his letter. John wants people to be assured. And so let me just say, if you're struggling with that and you're wondering, do I have the Spirit within me? Don't look so much to what you've done or what you haven't done. First, go back to what God has done for you. Look to those objective means of grace where God has said he is.
Yeah, you can go back to Acts chapter 2. You see that Peter is talking to a bunch of people that want to know how it is that they will be saved. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says happens. He says this happens in your baptism. Also, reading is hard. I understand. It's hard. You read some words, and you thought it said something, and it turns out those words didn't say that thing that you thought it said. Because what you read and what you think it said, not you, Eric, but like what me for a long time, but I think regular people, they read this and they think what they just read is, by this we know that we abide in him if we have the Spirit. Well, that's not the words that are on this page at all. That's not what this says. It says this: by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, John is not asking you to perform any kind of test here. He's not saying there's no if in this thing. He says, this is how we know we abide in him, because he has. It doesn't say if you have the Spirit. That's not what he says. He's writing to an audience, and you are supposed to know that you are a baptized Christian. And John says, look, man, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given of us his Spirit. This is just a declaration of something that happened. He's not asking you to like try to figure out if this is true. He's telling you it is true. So I know, like I said, presuppositions make reading difficult, but that is what this text says. It says he has done this. He is writing to Christians. Dear Christian, dear baptized believer, he has.
It's so, so, so important that we understand that principle. It is something that has been done to us, mm-hmm. been given to us. It's not something that we have to wonder about. It's something that actually objectively happened.
That's right.
And I just can't emphasize this enough. Go back to those objective things rather than the subjective experiences, to when you're feeling especially a lack of assurance, or you're not sure based on the evidence of your life, because there's certainly going to be times where the evidence is going to point you in the opposite direction. Go back to the objective means by which God has said he's done something for you, like this verse here.
Yeah, and if you want to know, you're going to focus on the wrong thing here. If you want to know, like, well, is it me? Is it me? Well, let's see. It says this: and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Oh, well, are you in the world? I think you are. Who is your Savior? Jesus. Okay, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, if you want a test, here you go. Like, how are you going to know that you abide in God? Well, I don't know. Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you do, you abide in him.
And it really is that simple, Dan. And so John continues, as we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, boom, that makes it pretty darn simple.
Yep.
Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Then you have the Spirit of God and God. More importantly than the emphasis being on your abiding with him, he abides with you.
Yeah.
Why? Because as the author of Hebrews says, quoting from the Old Testament, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with you always to the very end of the age, as Jesus says at the end of his Great Commission. That is a promise, and God is incapable of breaking promises.
Yeah,
incapable.
And isn't this great news that, you know, hey, John is saying this, that like I've seen and I have this to testify about, that the Father, this is God, has in fact sent his Son to be the Savior of the whole world.
That's exactly right. So he continues in verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now again, what is John's goal here? John's goal is that you, the reader, may have confidence when you stand before God. Dear Christian, you have every reason to walk around with full assurance, full confidence right now, as you sit here listening to this, wherever you're at, that God abides with you and that when you stand before him, you will be completely and totally covered, wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is all you'll ever need to stand before the throne of God and be granted entrance into his kingdom.
Yeah, so let me see if I can do some, like, you know, dot connecting for you. First of all, his goal here, what's going to happen is that we're going to work our way down to John circling back around to this argument that hating your brother, your fellow Christian, is incompatible with who God is and what he's done. So what he's doing here is he's going to say, look, God is love. And we see this, that he says in verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Okay, this is on the heels of what? That God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is how we know and have come to believe that God has that kind of love for us. So we know this, right? God is love. What kind of love is he? The kind of love that sends his Son to be the Savior of the world. So God is love, and whoever abides in love, what love? Well, God is love, so in God, also abides in God. So this is even redundant here. Whoever abides in that love, abides in the sending of Christ to be the Savior of the world, abides in God. This is the same thing. So you cannot abide in God apart from the love that God has shown in the sending of Christ to be the Savior of the world. You can't, these are the same thing. So if you abide in the cross, you are abiding in God because the cross is the love of God. So this is what he's doing here. So whoever abides in love, that is in God and the love that he has shown in the cross, abides in God and God abides in him. Great. Okay, so I'm going to stay real close to the cross. I'm going to stay right there linked up to the saving work of Jesus Christ for the world at the cross. That's what I'm going to do. By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Of course. What, the cross? Yes. By abiding in this love? That's right, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's how you can have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is also, we are in this world. So Jesus was in this world. We're in this world. We're going to have things that shake our confidence. How do you regain that confidence? Getting back to this display of love found in the cross. And this is where I love verse 18, where he talks about what this confidence does is it casts out fear.
That's right. Yeah, that's so important. I mean, that's how you know that he is thinking about people that are naturally feeling a little fearful. I mean, and you feel fearful because you kind of at base start to doubt the strength or the power of the love that God has actually displayed and has for you in particular. It's so important. It's so important for us to understand that the perfect love God has, he has not just for the world. He has it for me.
Yep.
Eric Sorensen, like, he has that love for me. And if he loves me like that, then I have no reason to believe that in some way he's going to do some sort of bait and switch, or that he's going to lose patience with me, or that he's going to get tired of all my shenanigans. No, there's a reason he presents himself with the word father. There's a reason that the parable of the prodigal son presents a father who longs for his children to come into the party, whether the younger or the older, with their various characteristics, because that's his nature. Why? Because he is love. And so there's no reason to fear. It's only to the degree that we doubt that love for us in particular that we start to be afraid.
Yeah, Eric, try this one on, right? As you get on to verse 18 here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, so there's no fear in love. We've established that God is love. Perfect love casts out fear. We've also established that what is perfect love? What do we have to look at? What's the example of it? It is what John says, that he has sent Christ to be the Savior of the world. So perfect love is displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that the person of Jesus and his cross is a fear-destroying event. So the Amen. Cross is not about you being afraid, but rather, if understood correctly, the cross is what destroys all fear. You have nothing to be afraid of when it comes to you and God. You have nothing to be afraid of in the world because of what the cross says.
Yeah, because the cross says the punishment's already been meted out.
Correct.
It's already been taken.
Yes, this is why he says, for fear has to do with punishment. Why does he bring that up? Because the cross is about punishment, but it's about someone being punished on your behalf so that you may not be punished. So there is nothing for you to fear at the foot of the cross. This is why the cross is perfect love that casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, this is John's whole thing. If you're afraid, you don't understand the cross. That's what this means. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What does this mean? Whoever is afraid about their standing before God does not understand what Christ has done.
Yeah. Yeah. And that doesn't mean that if you go through a season where you're afraid, or you go through times where you're afraid, that means you never really were a Christian. We're not saying any of that.
No, I go through lots of times where I forget what Christ has done and what it means.
And
I need to be reminded.
This is right. And this is why Luther would say things like, I need to bang the gospel into my listeners' ears every week, because every week they forget it.
Yeah.
Because we are prone to forgetting this. And so this is the natural sort of cycle of the Christian life, is us sort of forgetting or trying to move beyond the love displayed for us in the cross. And then God, by his Spirit, through his word, sort of constantly calling us back there and saying, no, don't leave this. Don't forget this. This is everything.
Well, and isn't this going to be important? Because, like, he's done this before, and he's about to kind of start going back into this thing about, obviously, the audience he's writing to has a hating your brother problem. And it's interesting that he's using the gospel to say, look, me telling you that you got to love your brother, if you think that that's me trying to instill a bunch of fear into you, or that you should do it out of fear, you're missing the whole point. I love that he does this whole thing, where before getting back into this, you can't hate your brother. He establishes crystal clear that you not hating your brother is not about fear.
Yeah,
it's not about that. This is not an exercise of you trying to do something so that God won't be mad at you. That is not what this is about. He's saying, listen, I see that there's a lot of brother hating going on. I think you don't understand the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is that. And to the degree that people try and love God or love their neighbor based on fear, mm-hmm. rather than recognizing that they are an object of the love of God,
it will not work. Yeah, or leaning hard into the gospel and having the gospel actually produce something that you can never produce in yourself.
Yes. I mean, this is all the difference in the world. But if you try and just demand that people love their brothers, they may do the outward actions that suggest love for the brothers, but it will not produce the thing, the mm-hmm. actual love. That can only come through the gospel.
Correct.
That's what we're saying. And that's really what John is saying. And so he goes on to then talk about what the response of the people is meant to be to this great love that God has for us he says in verse 19.
Yeah. Good.
We love because he first loved us.
Now this is huge. This is the whole thing that we're talking about. So what's he establishing is he's saying this love that I'm sort of demanding from you actually can't be produced any other way than a recognition of how God has first loved you. This is actually going to produce that love. That's why I'm telling you all this, because if I just tell you to love your neighbor or your brother or whoever, and you decide that you're going to muster this up in and of yourself, this will never work. So he says, if you love, so we love because he first loved us. That this God's love is the cause of our love.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so he goes on in verse 20 to say, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And of course, Dan, this is possible. I mean, we still see this in the world today of people actually displaying what can only be described as hatred for their fellow human being. In this case, John's talking, it seems, to members of the church. But at the same time, even justifying their hateful actions towards another person by saying they're doing it out of love for God or out of obedience to God. Yeah. And that's not an uncommon thing that's happened all throughout history. And John just calls bunk on it. He says, no, this is not, they are incompatible. You cannot claim to be a lover of God and at the same time have nothing but contempt for those around you.
Now,
it doesn't work.
And I think it's important to know that here we're not talking about this sort of, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what the law would require of you. John is moving into an area where he's like, look, he's not here saying that you have to love your brother perfectly. What he said, because this would just be pure law then, and it's fine if he says that as long as this is meant to lead you to the gospel. I think what John's doing here is saying, look, the way you treat your neighbor or your brother, your fellow Christian, cannot be accurately described as hatred, and you say that you love God.
Yeah.
That doesn't work. And so you don't perfectly love God, and you don't perfectly love your neighbor. However, if you say that you love God, certainly you can't hate your neighbor.
Yeah.
Certainly you cannot do this. And again, you have to go back to this thing. What is he saying there? That like, oh, well, if you do this, then this means that you're not trying hard enough, you're out. No, he's saying, listen, the person that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he is, for if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. The idea here is that, again, if you say you love God, but you hate your neighbor, you don't understand the cross.
That's exactly right. Because, of course, the cross is for everyone.
Right.
Friend and foe alike.
Yeah, well, he's the savior of the world. And so you cannot unrepentantly hate your neighbor and say, I love God, but I also hate this person.
Yeah. Well, and not for nothing. I mean, this was sort of the kind of standard teaching of the religious leadership in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus counteracts in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, where there was these justifications, or there were these justifications for, you could say, well, I love my brother, or I love God, but I'm allowed to hate my enemy. And I mean, there was all sorts of detailed rules in the ways in which you could justifiably hate your enemy. I mean, that you can read the rabbinical writings that will sort of lay that out for you. I mean, they're pretty specific. And John instead just sums it up this way. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Yeah. Now, listen, you might be like, oh, here we go. Like, so this is how we know. This is how you get to heaven right here. We got this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Look, John is not talking about how one is saved. He's already established that Jesus Christ has come into the world to be the Savior of the world. He's sent from God. This is the way that God has loved us. He's established all of this. What he's saying is a very true thing. Is this a command from God? If you love me, you must also love your brother. Yes.
Yeah.
And what does this mean? It means that if this is not what you're doing, which of course sometimes it's not, and that this is something that must be repented of, because yes, of course this is what Jesus tells you to do. This is what God tells you to do. Of course it is. There's no reason to try to wiggle out of it. That's where you get into trouble, where you start to justify your hatred of other people. Now, I think our definition, what you and I, Eric, I would say that hatred is not simply that you look at someone and you're like seething resentment for this person, but you know, Jesus makes it hatred a lot more broad than that. You know, if there's just somebody, you know, that there's a way in which slander and gossip is murder and hatred. And this is all stuff to be repented of, and not stuff for you to excuse away. This is not a way for you to you don't need to look at this and be like, okay, like who's the person I like the least? Would I say that I hate them? Well, I don't think it quite meets the criteria for hate, so I think I'm okay. Just go ahead and repent and ask God to help you love this person. Like, let's try to, like, yeah. what you're after here is to have the description when you think about the person you like the least is not, do I hate them? The answer is probably yes. The question is, do you love them? And the answer is obviously no. So repent and ask God, say, hey, God, I know that I have not loved those the way that you have loved me. Help me, forgive me, and produce this love in me. This is everything that John's after is to try to get to a people who somehow think that they could say all that matters is how you love God. You can just hate everyone else around you, and that's fine. Love of God is all that matters. You can hate this neighbor and this group and that group. That's fine, just as long as you love God. And he's like, no, all that needs to be repented for. It's not how you're saved. This is not how you are saved. But all of this must be repented of because it's all stuff that you need to be saved from.
Yeah. Amen. That's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, I think about the way this fleshes itself out. And our natural tendency, Dan, is to want to do anything we can to excuse or rationalize away our failure to meet these standards.
Yeah.
And that, I'm convinced, is the impetus behind the teaching that was going on in Jerusalem leading up to the time of Jesus. I mean, I'm absolutely convinced that we would almost rather do anything than just acknowledge that we failed, that we've fallen short. We want to do anything we can to have a little skin in the game. We desperately want to have some skin in the game. And one of the wonderfully sort of paradoxically freeing things about the way the Bible addresses us is it doesn't pull any punches. It says, this is what the demand is. This is what the law tells you. And if you haven't done it, then there is actually a way out. And it's not through making excuses, and it's not through minimizing your sin. It's through confessing it. And so here we're brought right back to the very beginning of John's epistle, where he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. Why does he say that at the very outset of his letter? Because he knows he's going to be saying things in this letter that are going to inevitably cause people to have to confess.
Yeah. Yeah. This is
why I haven't loved my brother the way I ought to.
Yeah.
But God, I want to love my brother better. Help me, because I am failing at it miserably right now.
Hey,
or I'm struggling with this a lot.
Sometimes.
And it's okay.
Yeah. Sometimes
it's a good thing.
Sometimes it's worse than that. You know, like, I mean, this is, I mean, John, this is why John has to say things like, you know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You know, you're a liar. That's why he starts with all that kind of stuff. But yeah, I mean, you could be in that position where, of course, I mean, all of us, where you say, like, I don't love my neighbor and my brother as I ought. Help me with that. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes you have to go to God and say, God, I don't love my brother, and I don't even want to. So could you first help me want to? Because I can acknowledge that even this desire is not there in me. Like I'm actually enjoying my hatred. I'm stewing around in this, you know, I'm fertilizing the soil of resentment on a daily basis, and I enjoy it. But I know it's wrong, and so maybe the first step of my confession is, God, can you put in me a desire to love my neighbor? It's not just me being unable to fulfill the desire to love them. Right now, I don't even have that desire. Sin is deep, man. But that confession is a good confession. Even the confession that, like, there's people I hate and I enjoy the hatred.
Yeah. Yeah. And God is not going to be surprised by it. And he's not going to turn away from it in disgust. He knows, dear listener, it's okay to come to him with everything. No holds barred. Be raw. Be honest. And know for certain, again, that the love of God is perfected in you on account of what Jesus Christ has done.
Yeah, that's right. All right, man. Well, that's it. That is the end of chapter 4, and we are out of time. And so we will leave it right there. We will come back next episode and tackle chapter 5. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.